Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and has given us this new covenant in his blood, by which he has set us free from all bondage and the bondage of the law. He who is set free by the Son is free indeed. We rejoice in our liberty. We rejoice that we're now in bondage to him by the bonds of love, by sovereign grace. Pray that you'll help us this week as we seek to worship you, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified, and that you, Father, might be pleased with all that is said, all that is taught, that you will receive our prayers of petition, and that you will hear us as we sing praises unto thee. We ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are gathered here together this week. Ask your blessings for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Good to see all of you this evening. And we're going to be blessed this evening with a song. Some of you have come from a long way off, and we want you to take a little Nashville back with you. So we've got the Lawrence family here, and they're all related together, sisters and dad. In fact, he may have just gotten in today, and we're glad that he's moving this way, hopefully, God willing, this fall. So they're going to do something for you. And then I'll come back up and have something else to say, all right?
Baby. But if I live to be 100, I'll keep holding to your hand. Do you come and take me home to that promised land?
Tell when people are related when they're singing together. There's a harmony that is not found in voices that aren't related. Thank you, guys. Thank you. That was great. Beautiful. All right. Now, before we begin this evening, I want to tell you two or three things. First of all, you can check when you come in. You can look there at the schedule. There's a podium that has a schedule on it. And we're going to print up some more for you if you want to take those individually. But you can go back and look at the front four doors, and the schedule of the speakers is back there. Now, I don't have one here in front of me, but I think tomorrow, after the morning session, we're serving lunch here. Is that correct? Okay, so lunch will be served here tomorrow after the morning session. We want to welcome all of you, and many of you have come from a long way away, and I think this conference will build as it goes along. Years ago, we used to have really big conferences here. We had some big conferences in our old building, which is right down the road here from us. We've been in this building for 8 years, and everybody everywhere started having conferences, and we just kind of got conferenced out. There was just too much of it going on. And we haven't had any until a year or two ago. And then last year, we had this Providence Theological Seminary Conference here. So it'll take a little while probably to build it back up. We're glad you're here. And I'll tell you what somebody told my wife years ago when she came to church one Sunday. And there was a guy that came here. We were on television for 20 years, and he came here one Sunday to worship with us, and she apologized to him and said, "I'm sorry that Bill is not here." And she kept saying that, "I'm sorry Bill is not here." So finally he looked at her and he said, "Is Bill's God here?" So if the Lord is here, we'll be all right. We'll be all right. I want to introduce you. Most of you know Dr. Gary Long, but he and his wife, Barbara, have chosen to move here to Tennessee. And I think they've already been out to Grand Ole Opry one time. We're just delighted to have them with us here. They're waiting while their house is being built, and hope they'll get in that perhaps in the fall. But I want you to give Dr. Long a warm welcome. He's going to speak this evening after I speak to you. And he, of course, is the president of the seminary, and we want you to pray for this school because we think we have something to tell folks in the gospel of grace expressed hermeneutically in the new covenant. So let's give Dr. Long a warm welcome, okay? Dr. Long, where are you? You here? There you are. Come on up. You want to come up here? You have anything you want to say? Come on up. By the way, let me say this while it's coming. If you happen to have a hearing problem, we have little boxes here right back outside of those two doors, and you can use one of those boxes. You plug it in your ear, and you choose the volume. And they have it turned on upstairs, up there. So if you need anything like that and you're hard of hearing, get you one of those boxes, okay? Here you go.
This wasn't on anything that I was aware of, but I do welcome you to come to hear the doctrines of grace preached and taught according to the teachings as set forth in the Blessed Scripture, and how we want you to understand that when we start teaching on some of these things, that we know that there's different views on some things, particularly on the one I'm about to speak on Pentecost. And but we're glad that you're here, and we think that there's a more accurate way to explain the way of God than has sometimes been explained by well-intending others. And we don't, at least I don't profess to be a great speaker, but I know I was saved by grace when I was in the military in Berlin, Germany, in January of 1962, and that through my brother, who died with polio, and I had polio. He was a Christian, and I wasn't. No one in my family was a Christian, but this one younger brother, when he was saved, he had a little ring that he got from Vacation Bible School that said I am his. And when he died in the hospital with bulbar polio, before he lost consciousness, he held this up to his mother and said, and couldn't say anything, just I am his, I-A-H. And I wondered why my younger brother, who was a good man, good young man, he was 12 years old, and the Lord took him and not me. Well, I'm thankful that the Lord had a better plan, or I wouldn't be here. But the Lord used that to save me when I was in the military, a young officer after the Berlin Wall was put up, and my wife had been praying for me and so forth. And I was converted to Christ, and then through that, my younger brother having such an influence on me, I was only 2 years older than he at the time, and my whole family eventually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God's plan is something else, I'm telling you. And each of you probably have your own account of what happened to you, but the Lord saved me, and I'm thankful for it. And I resigned my regular commission, went to seminary, joined the Texas National Guard, and finished with 22 years of active duty, 30 years total service, went to seminary. And then when I got out, I started to learn some things. Being an old farm boy, I did come to know what it was to be purchased by the blood of the Lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since then, been involved with several things, but particularly with Providence Theological Seminary. And I'm glad that you're here, but I thought you ought to hear, and I didn't know I was going to be asked to speak, but Pastor Bill, he's always pulling something on me, but I want you to know that I was a sinner saved by grace, and I love the doctrines of grace and the grace of the doctrines, and I hope you enjoy the conference, and Pastor Bill is going to come and preach. When I come, and I'll try to teach a little bit, but he's going to preach to you. So come on, Pastor Bill. Thanks.
I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We've designed this conference. It's a little bit of a different conference because there'll be lots of teaching here. Anyone can read the Bible to see what it says. What does it mean? That is the question. We've designed this conference so that the lighter spiritual meals, for the most part, will be served in the evenings, and the more complex spiritual meals during the daily session. So I have the happy duty of delivering to you, hopefully, a spiritually palatable meal. I learned many years ago that it's helpful to give the listener an idea of where you hope to take him or her, and I was told by an old friend of mine who got it from an old friend of his that the best way to accomplish this task is to tell the folks what you hope to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So, and after an introduction to this theme of this book, this message tonight called the Hymn Book, I'm going to attempt to present three observations that will persuade you that indeed the Bible is a hymn book. Certainly it is assumed that all the attendees at such a meeting as this are very much interested in things biblical, including but not limited to specific areas of study, biblical exegesis. For those who don't know what that is, that's the critical study and interpretation and explanation of Bible text, particularly ancient text. Secondly, biblical theology and exposition. And thirdly, systematic historical and pastoral theology. Now, you're going to hear the term hermeneutics a lot this week. What is that? Well, that's the science and the methodology, the method that we use to interpret the scripture. But this is not the reason we're here. We're here because of Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord and our Savior. He is the reason we're here. We would have absolutely no purpose in gathering ourselves together this week were it not for Him. In fact, we would more resemble those of whom we read in the 17th chapter of Acts. He spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing than Christians. And if this is not the reason we're here, because of Him, it ought to be. Are we not told that He is to have the preeminence in all things? The word protouo, preeminence, means first place. And why should He not have the first place in all things? God the Father has given Him first place. The Holy Spirit of God says He should have first place. It's for His sake that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. It is for His sake that He has translated us into His Son's kingdom. Our redemption is through His blood. Our forgiveness is traced directly to Him. What we can know of God, we can only know through Him. What we can see of God, we can only see through Him. The scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And that word there, translated declared, at least in the King James, is the word from whence we get our word exegete. Jesus Christ has exegeted God. All you'll ever know about God is what you see and know of Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our redemption is through His blood. Our forgiveness is traced directly to Him. He is the image of the invisible God. By Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all were created by Him, all were created for Him. He's before all things. He's the origin of all things. He's the end of all things. He's the beginning and the end. And it's by Him that we consist, that all things consist, held up and are held together by Him. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the church. Why should He not have the preeminence? Without Him, nothing has purpose. You don't have any purpose without Him. I don't have any purpose without Him. This conference has no purpose without Him. But my brothers and sisters, He shall have the preeminence, and we would be wise to give Him the preeminence this week. If the Bible is consulted this week, and I have no doubt that it will be, we will see Him. We will hear of Him, because the Bible is a hymn book. It is all about Him. You can't open the Bible and not see Him, unless, of course, you're spiritually blind. You can't hear the Bible quoted or preached or taught and not hear of Him, unless, of course, one is spiritually deaf. He's everywhere. He permeates the pages of Scripture. He is the Scripture. He is the Word of God. God cannot be heard from except through Him. I believe that God has never spoken, nor will He speak, nor will He be spoken unto except through Him. Is He not the living Word of God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I say again, God has never spoken except through Him, the second person of the Godhead. And we can't speak to God except through Him. Since Christ is the Word of God, when God spoke a word, He spoke through Him. And I've come to understand that the Bible, though it contains history, ethics, wisdom, literature, poetry, psychology, philosophy, I say though it contains these things, and so much more, it is a hymn book. Its overriding purpose is to reveal Him, to glorify Him. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to his congregation upon the dedication of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, quote, "I propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a believer in the sovereign grace of God. I do not hesitate to take my stand with those who practice the baptism of believers only. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel," Mr. Spurgeon said. "He is in Himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." One of my favorite stories and illustrations, and I've used it many times before, it was Spurgeon, who, when he was asked by one of his young minister students, "Was my presentation good?" He said, "Yes, your presentation was good. Was my outline easy to follow?" The young minister asked, "Yes, your outline was easy. It was fine." Said the prince of preachers, "Did I speak clearly? Did I speak distinctly? Did I speak so everyone could hear me?" "You spoke very clearly," said Pastor Spurgeon. "Well, was there anything lacking?" "Yes," said Spurgeon, "there was a very vital subject missing." "And what was it?" asked the young man. Spurgeon said, "There was no Christ in your message." And the young man, perhaps willing to show his teacher that he had carefully studied what he had presented, said, "But Christ was not in the text." And Spurgeon said, no doubt with a look of tenderness in his eye, "Christ is in every text, and it's your job to find it." Now, brothers and sisters, I tell you this evening that He is the essence of the new covenant. What we're laboring to show our congregations and the world is that He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the subject and the substance of all our theology. Without Him, we have no theology. We have no message. We have no Word of God. Without Him, we have no hope. Without Him, we can have no happiness. He is our righteousness. He is our joy. He is our peace. He is our assurance. The welfare of our souls rests upon Him. And I only have one thing that I'm laying hold of today. My hope in Christ is based on His promise to me. That's all I have. If you want an experience, I can take you down to a dentist, give you a little gas, give you some experiences. I'm not looking for an experience. I'm holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ as my hope. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, Jesus Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So that if anyone wish to boast, anyone wish to glory, we glory in Him. My brothers, it is not about us. It is not about you, dear sisters. It's about Him. It's about Him. We can't go anywhere in the Scripture where He is not. I feel like joining my voice with David, who said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?
Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In fact, this whole world is about him. The creation speaks of him, does it not? In every flower, in every tree, in every bird, in every grain of sand, every drop of water, every baby born, every old man who leaves this world. Nothing can exist. Nothing can have being without him. But this evening, I'm not going to concentrate on the things of the world pointing to him, but the Bible. Very simply, I'll tell you the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about him. Let me show you the truthfulness of this observation in 3 points. The first is found up here in Matthew chapter 17. The Bible is Christocentric. Christocentric. The scripture sets forth the great law of God, but the law is not what the word of God is all about. Certainly Israel occupies a prominent place in the Bible, but Israel does not occupy first place. The church is revealed in the Bible as the great mystery kept secret from the foundation of the world, but even the church cannot claim the centerpiece of Scripture. Christ is the theme of Scripture. The word preeminence really means first place. He is the centerpiece. He has the preeminence over all things biblical. The Bible is Christocentric. Now, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, and you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, it is also found in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Peter, James, and John go up into a high mountain, we're told, in verse 1. Now, personally, I believe these three men represent the New Testament. Peter, as you know, his name means a stone. I believe he's a representative of the law. James, if you look up his word, the meaning of his name is heel catcher or supplanter. I believe he represents the sinner. And John translates as Jehovah is gracious. He represents grace. So the law and the sinner and grace, the New Testament, they all go up to the mountain. These three men were privileged to be in the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. The law required 2 or 3 witnesses, and Christ takes 3 witnesses with him. And these 3 were present in lots of events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here in this world. For example, they were present when he raised the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue to life. When he said, Talitha kumi, may damsel arise. They were with him when he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here they're on a high mountain. It says, and they are apart by themselves, Mark tells us in chapter 9, verse 2. Whereas we have the New Testament in Peter and James and John, now there came appearing with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. So you've got the New Testament representatives, and you've got the law represented in Moses, and the prophets represented by Elijah. And they are speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that this is set up indicates that they were asking questions. What were they talking about? Well, the Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke 9, 30 and 31, that they were talking of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish his death. You don't accomplish your death. You're going to do everything you can stay in this world, I imagine. But he accomplished his death. He came here to die. It was something that he set himself like a flint to do. The Lord's person and work specifically lifted up in his death. The death on the cross was the focal point of this conversation, not the law and not the prophets. And then Peter opened his mouth, verse 4, and he made the famous mini-Perlian comment. Now, you have to live in Nashville and be familiar with Cousin Minnie Pearl to know what that comment was. You know what Minnie Pearl used to say when she would come out on the stage of the opera? She'd say, "I'm just so proud to be here." Now, that's exactly what Peter said in verse 4. "Lord, it's good for us to be here." His mouth is running, but his mind was not in gear. And he utters this statement, and he says, "Let's make three tabernacles." Verse 4. "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now, what is Peter doing? Well, it's more of what he's not doing. He is not giving Christ the preeminence. He's not giving him first place. He's making Moses and Elijah equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Until he uttered this statement, so far so good. But when Peter suggested that Moses and Elijah, that the law and the prophets were to be equally honored with Christ, then God the Father interrupted him, because Peter was not giving him the preeminence. He was not giving him first place. In verse 5 of Matthew 9, says, "While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud that said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" So the Father contradicted Peter's suggestion. The three tabernacles should be built because Christ alone must receive worship. Christ alone must receive glory. Christ alone must have the preeminence. Neither Moses nor Elijah, the law, or the prophets carry any weight regarding ultimate authority, ultimate power, and ultimate glory. All power, all glory, all worship is given to Christ alone. So the word is very clear. Hear ye him. Christ must have the preeminence. His glory will not be shared with another, not even with Moses and Elijah. And it's significant that all three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize that when the Father spoke, Moses and Elijah disappeared. The scripture says in Matthew 17, verse 8, "When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Mark 9 says, "When they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves." Luke 9:36, "When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone." I believe this emphasizes the Christocentric nature of the Scripture. He must have the preeminence. Secondly, the Scriptures are Christotelic. Christotelic. Dr. Long, in his excellent work, New Covenant Theology, Time for a More Accurate Way, on page 160 and 161, enlightens us regarding the concept of a Christotelic Bible. He writes, and I quote, "The word Christotelic results from the combination of two Greek words, Christos, Christ, and telos, end or goal, as in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. This is a Christotelic hermeneutic. Thus, a Christotelic hermeneutic views the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus and the ultimate goal or end of God's word, seeking to consistently interpret all Scripture in view of this great truth." And Dr. Long goes on to say that this particular method of interpretation emphasizes three principles. Number one, the person and word of our Lord Jesus Christ as the nexus, that is the connecting link of God's plan in redemptive history. Number two, that all Scripture either refers to Christ directly or prepares the way for Christ. And number three, that Christ in the New Testament must have interpretive priority over the Old Testament. And I hope to deal with that a little bit more in more detail with my last 30-minute session on Thursday. So all the law and the prophets point to him and find their end in him. And I think this is indicated in our Lord's much debated words of Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Did not the writer to the Hebrews tell us that the law only had a shadow of good things to come? We just read that earlier from Hebrews chapter 10. And that if a priest of Israel had offered a perfect sacrifice, which would mean that the priest himself would be perfect, for certainly an imperfect priest could not offer a perfect sacrifice. That if by some miracle this should happen, a perfect priest could offer a perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says there would be no more need for priests or for sacrifices. And if there's no need for priests or sacrifices, the temple and all that is connected with it would collapse and be done away with. And does this not tell us that our Savior, having offered himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, has put away the law with all of its sacrifices and demands for righteousness? I know a lot of people who speak about grace but have a law mentality. They are still living as though they are under the law and do not know experientially any of the freedom and the liberty that comes with this freedom and liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've been told, all Scripture either refers to Christ directly or typologically, that is in type and shadow, or by an unfolding redemptive history. Now Christ is referred to directly in the Gospels and in the Messianic prophecies, and he's pointed to typologically in redemptive history, for example, in the flood and in the calling of Abraham. He is the end of the law in two senses. First, the law awaited one who could keep it. And we know from the New Testament that all the law hung upon the two greatest commandments. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 in verse 37 through 39, when a young man said, "What's the greatest commandment?" He didn't quote any of the Ten Commandments. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then our Lord said this, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, ought we to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? Amen and amen. But brothers and sisters, it's not enough to amen what's right. You have to do it. The six tribes who got up on Mount Ebal, when they read all the curses of the law, the six tribes had to amen those curses. But saying amen to those curses did not remove those curses from them. It only demonstrated that those curses were just. Only the one who does the law can be delivered from its curses. Our Savior put out the fire of the law by loving the Lord our God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and by loving his neighbor, that's you and me, as himself. You're never going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're never going to love your neighbor as yourself. Only Christ has done that. Christ is the end of the law in the sense of the goal and the purpose of the law, but he is also the end of the law in the sense of completion therefrom. He was the end of the law in that he fulfilled it, and he was the end of the law in that he put it away. And what does this mean? It means that Christ is the Lord and the lawgiver over the church. That's what it means. We don't take our commandments from Moses. We take them from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the culmination, the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what the Scripture tells us. He is the origin that is the creator of all things. He's the divine means of all things, and his glory is the end of all things. Thus, all things find their reason for existence, for being in him. All things are ultimately significant only as they relate to him. He's the reason for all things. And we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, literally, that Christ existed before all things, and that in union with him, all things have their proper place. So when I say the Bible is a hymn book, I mean that all Scripture is Christocentric. He's given the preeminence, and all Scripture is Christotelic. He and his glory is the end of all things. And here's the last point. The Scriptures are Christotestic. Christotestic. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 5. John's Gospel chapter 5. I went to hear a couple of weeks ago, went to hear Sammy Bryant preach. One of the brothers who was there is here tonight. And I heard him on the second night that he preached. I didn't hear him the first night, but I heard the CD of the first night. You know what he said? He said, I know this is Friday night, but he said some of you could wave or say amen or something. This is one of the quietest audiences that I have heard here at Grace Church in quite some time. The Scriptures are not only Christocentric, the Scriptures are not only Christotelic, the Scriptures are Christotestic. Now, I hope nobody gets embarrassed because I'm going to tell you the etymological root of this word. The word testis, T-E-S-T-I-S, from the Latin, is rendered testimony. And testify in English, and is virtually synonymous with our understanding of the word witness. The fact the word testament indirectly comes from that word. So to testify or to give testimony or to be a witness is a very, very serious thing, as can be demonstrated by considering the etymological, that is to say, the origin and the historical development of this word. Now, it is said that in olden times, when a man wished to swear to another, but especially in a public manner of the truthfulness and the gravity of what he was about to say, or what he was about to sign. Now, I'm going to pause here and say something. We have so many mothers and dads today that use jargon when they talk about the human body, that when we use proper language, it's embarrassing to us. You may be wondering where I'm going. Well, I'm going to tell you right now where I'm going. We're talking about the word testis. You probably already have an idea. When a man wanted to show the gravity of what he was about to say, or what he was about to sign, or what he was about to swear, he would take hold of the scrotum in which were his reproductive glands, the testicles, and he would swear to another or before others. The word testify comes from that term. That's how serious it is. It is a serious matter. Testify, testimony, and testament all find their origin in testis, the Latin term from which we get these words. Your language is a strange thing, isn't it? So the Bible is not only Christocentric, not only Christotelic, but it's Christotestic. The Bible is a Christotestic book. That is to say, it testifies of him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. That's verse 1. And verses 2 through 9, contrary to the legalistic thinking of the Jews, he has healed a man on the Sabbath day, a man who's been ill for 38 years. He healed him on the Sabbath day. And of course, we read in verse 10 and in verse 16 that the Jews are furious, and they accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Now, as part of his apologia, his defense, he says that he's doing the very same work as God, who is his Father. Look at verse 17. He said, my Father works. He's working on the Sabbath. He's holding the universe together. He's holding the sun, moon, and stars in their place, and I work. And the Jews realize that he's making himself equal with God. Verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Lord tells them that anyone who hears his words and believes on him has eternal life. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. The Father raises up the dead and quickens them, makes them alive. Even so the Son makes alive whom he will. Verse 24. I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The hour is coming, verse 25, and now is. It's coming and is now here when the dead, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now we know he's not talking about the great resurrection, because in verse 28 he clarifies that. He said the hour is coming, but it's not here, when all that are in the graves will hear his voice. But here in these verses he says the hour is coming and it's not here, when the dead, those who are dead in sins, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear should live. And he shows them that he has life in himself, verses 27, 28, and 29, and that he came to execute judgment. Now this chapter is a key chapter for two reasons. Number one, it records the beginning of the bitter hostilities of the Jews toward Christ. And number two, it includes some of the strongest arguments for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims in this chapter a unique relationship with the Father, which the Jews understand as a claim to deity. That is verse 18. He had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, then the Lord calls these four witnesses. Now, the word that translated witness here comes from a Greek term, martyria and martyrio, used both as a noun and as a verb, and it's often employed, especially martyria, in giving a witness before a judge. So here in various forms is translated witness and testimony. So he calls the first witness, which is John the Baptist, verse 33, 34 and 35. And he reminds them that John the Baptist had been a faithful witness. That John had testified that he was not the Messiah, but that Jesus was the Messiah, when he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, in chapter 1 of John, verses 19 through 34. He told the Jews the truth about Christ. Then he calls a second witness. The Lord Jesus calls a second witness in verse 36. The second witness are the works which he did. Probably these are not miracle works, but messianic works in the reconciliation of his people. The third witness he calls is the Father, verses 37 and 38. The Father has borne witness of his Son, verse 36. I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Jews, of course, did not believe that the one the Father sent, they did not believe he was Messiah. The fourth witness that he calls are the Scriptures. Verse 39, you're familiar with this passage. Verse 39, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. The problem is not you hearing the Scripture. The problem is you won't come to me that you might have life. In verse 40, you will not. It is your will not to come to me that you might have life. And the term that he uses here, translated Scripture, is in the plural. And it has reference to all of the Old Testament preachers. We know that Christ is presented in the New Testament. But the Old Testament passages, he says, testify of him. He says that the scriptures are Christotestic. They are a testimony of him. Of him. They point to him. The Lord also told the Jews of another witness, which was Moses, verses 45 through 47. He said, the one that you're trusting in is going to condemn you. He's going to testify against you. You see the antithesis here? They were hoping in Moses, who will condemn them, verse 45. They would have nothing to do with Christ, who would save them, verse 46. And he uses a pretty strong word here, elpidzo, when he says you're trusting in Moses, you're rested in Moses, you're relaxed in Moses, your hope is in Moses, you're quite comfortable with Moses, but Moses will condemn you. Why? Not just because you don't keep the law, but because you have not believed on me. Verse 46. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. And if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? You know, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. And there you have it. The Bible is a hymn book. I hope you're convinced that it is a hymn book. Now, this has been a little different presentation for me, as the people of this church know, because I am not a lecturer, I am a preacher. But this is something that was assigned to me, and this is what I've delivered. I believe that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. I believe he is the subject and the substance of Scripture. I believe that the Bible is Christocentric, that he must have the preeminence, that it's Christotelic, that all things have their purpose, their goal, and their end in him, and it is Christotestic in that it testifies of him. I hope you're convinced, I know I am, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who indeed is the center of Scripture, the centerpiece. He must have the preeminence. Thou hast given him the preeminence. Help us, O Lord, that we might also give him the preeminence in all things. He is worthy. I pray that you'll honor your word. You have said, those who honor me, I will honor. Pray that you'll honor your word for the sake of your great name. And we pray it in the name of Christ our Lord, for his sake. Amen.